Philippians. We'll have 13 lessons on this particular lesson. Before we begin, Michael Parker, would you lead us in a quick prayer, please? A couple just things. We all the lesson material is going to be on the website, so you can go ahead and download all 13 lessons off the website. Jason, there's adult class material, Philippians, and look for my name and Mike Kircher's name, and you'll be able to download all the material there. I do have some lessons for today's class in the back. I don't know, we might be able to hand those out. I was not here on Wednesday. I was sick, so I apologize and did not have that material. But it was announced, I believe, that you could download that. Jason is handing out an outline. It looks more like a drawing. And I'll cover that in just a second. If you don't have that, I'm sure he's just going to walk around and start handing those out. If you were to come up with one word to describe the book of Philippians, what one word would that be?
Joy.
Now, the reason we say that, joy or rejoicing, seems to come up so frequently in the book of Philippians. It seems like this is the book of joy. But I'm going to suggest to you that that's a side effect of the things that Paul is saying. Paul is saying that if you do these things, if you develop these things, we'll talk about what those things are, the result of all those things is joy. Do you have the same problem I do? My joy tends to leak. Do you have leaking joy? I don't mean that to be sound silly. But if you're on top of the world, you got everything going your way, you got a bucket full of joy, and then, I mean, a blink of an eye later, it's all gone. It all leaked out. There's nothing left. So somebody says something, somebody does something, something happens, whatever it might be, something tragic, something happened, and all my joy is gone, and I just can't quite figure that out. I mean, all of a sudden, all the joy in my life is gone, even though I was full of joy 1 second earlier. Yet, Paul in his writing is constantly encouraging us to have joy. To the Thessalonians, Paul told them, rejoice always. So is this an impossible task that Paul is asking us to accomplish? I mean, James starts his book off saying what to us? Something very paradoxical. What does James tell us to do? Count it
all joy.
Count it all joy, right? When you fall into trials, very difficult thing James is trying to get us to do. And then Paul, in this letter, Paul to the Thessalonians, rejoice always. Do you rejoice always? No one is raising their hand saying yes, so I'm assuming that no, we do not rejoice always. So is this just a suggestion? Do the very best you can to be happy, to have joy in your life? Is this just a wishful thinking on Paul's part? It's a command. Okay, so then why don't we do it? Then go out and be joyful, okay? Why don't we do it? Okay, yeah, so it's more than just something outward, right? Because what's the difference between happiness and joy?
Joy for the Lord.
Joy is an internal thing, right? And if you have the Lord, that's part of who you are. Happiness depends on external circumstances, those forces that are always at work with or against us. So, you know, the differences are, and I don't think this is just a suggestion on Paul's part. I don't, you know, you look at his life and almost in a constant state of joy. And so you got to ask, okay, was Paul some sort of super Christian? Was that just what he had going for them? Did he maybe live in a constant state of denial? Or maybe he just had this problem-free life that we are not blessed with. If you look at his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers of rivers, in dangers of robbers, in dangers of my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me, my anxiety for all the churches. So did Paul have this trouble-free life? No, clearly not. Yet he's saying to rejoice always. What was Paul's secret? Turn to chapter 3, verse 1, please. Chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to look at just a couple verses. Connor, could you turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1? Okay, stop. Okay, rejoice in what?
Lord.
In the Lord. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 4, Connor. Stop. Verse 10. Okay. So, how did Paul rejoice? Where was his joy found?
In the Lord.
Always. Always. Nowhere else. Always in the Lord. So it is a matter of what Jerry was talking about, is a matter of focus. It is not anything other than focus. So we have to place our confidence and our hope and our trust in God. And I think Paul has two things that he constantly talked about. And he'll reveal that to us in this letter to the Philippians. The first thing is that Paul had confidence in the sovereignty of God. Paul had confidence in the sovereignty of God. He knew that God was in control. He knew that God would always do what's right, even when he didn't understand it. He wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel. He had no idea he was going to go to Rome as a prisoner, but he didn't look at it as something outside of God's plan. He looked at it as part of God's plan. God is in control. God is directing my life in this. And that is the one thing that Paul constantly did. And he will constantly remind us of that within this letter. The sovereignty of God. He is in control. And those names of God that I am so fond of, many of those names talk about how God is in control. That nothing happens without God knowing about it. And we have to believe, even when we don't understand, when bad things happen, God's in control. He is sovereign over all things. The second thing I think that Paul had going for him is he had this constant and enduring hope of heaven. He had this goal, this prize that he was constantly reaching for and striving for and working for. He believed in that. It wasn't just a fancy, it wasn't just a wishful thought or wishful thinking on his part. Paul strongly believed in that. And so that enabled him to press on toward that goal. And he'll talk to us about how he did that. And he trusted in the promises of God. You know, in all the writings that we have, all of Scripture, not once has God made a promise, has Jehovah made a promise that he has not kept. Not once. He has always kept his promises. And we need to start believing him. We need to start acting as though we believe him. And let that control us in all things. There's this, there's this quote from Jason. There's this wonderful quote that's right there. No, it's not. Anyway, here's an outline. We'll go with this outline. Here's the quote. I have to keep turning back to this little epistle to correct my wayward mind. It teaches us so much about the mind of the disciple of Jesus Christ. So in this little letter, this tremendous letter that I think we could benefit from. Yeah, can I go back? That's all right. So in this little letter, you have more application, more principles, more guidance, more about being a child of God and what it's all about. So it's a very short epistle. It's something that literally you could read the entire epistle every single day in about 30 minutes. It's a very readable, very short epistle, and I would strongly encourage you to do just that, because there is so much that you could benefit from this epistle. But then there's these things that we go through. It's going to skip multiple times, I'm afraid. So there's multiple things. I'm not sure what's going on. Maybe it's just me. Multiple things that we go through that steal our joy. Things that are constantly taking our joy from us. What kinds of things take your joy from you? Circumstances. Very good. Actually, you gave me the very first one on there. It works sometimes and doesn't work others. So, all right, we'll try that. Just press it hard. So circumstances take our joy away from us. How much, when you think about it at the end of the day, how much do you really have control over? Circumstance-wise, right? Traffic? People, what they say, what they do. We'll talk about people more in a second. Weather? How much do you really, really control? You don't. And so the person that is always dependent on circumstances to make them joyful is always going to be miserable. But yet, we often let those circumstances dictate, which takes us to the second one, people, right? So, people, I'm going to go up top. Thank you very much. People cause us to lose our joy. It was a story of this little girl who came home from school, and she slams the front door. She stomps up the stairs, goes up to her bedroom, slams the door, and her father just looks, goes up the stairs and knocks on the door and says, "Honey, can I come in and talk?" "No, you're people." She was aggravated at people. People, people, people. Do people aggravate you? No one's nodding their head, but I'm assuming that's 100% participation in the people part. And a lot of that has to do with those same circumstances that we have to endure as well, right? I mean, the people that are driving those other cars that are on 85 trying to get to the same place that I'm wanting to go to. All those things tend to aggravate us. And yet, the strange thing about people is, for all of you who are sometimes irritated by people, have you, maybe possibly by accident, irritated somebody else? Have you ever cut somebody else off on the interstate? Ever? Yes. Thank you so much for one honest person. I do appreciate that. We've all irritated people, right? We've all done that. Yet, we only point the blame at everyone else because they're the ones that are aggravating me. So they'd steal my joy. What else steals your joy? Anything? Okay. Then that could be a result of circumstances. That could be a result of people. I put things. Abraham Lincoln was going for a walk with his two children, and they were fighting and bickering and arguing. And a friend came up to him and said, "What's wrong with the boys?" And he goes, "The same thing that's wrong with the whole world. I have three walnuts and both boys want two." Things. We want things. We want, the latest and greatest thing, and we can't have it. We can't afford it. We can't do this. We can't do that. Things tend to break. You just bought something new. You just got something brand new for Christmas, and it didn't work. Things irritate us. I remember one year for Christmas, we got Connor an Air Hog, one of those remote control helicopter things. One of the most worthless toys ever invented by mankind, because it didn't make it 1 hour before it broke. There was no joy after that event for a while. It didn't matter anything, because the joy was gone. The one thing that he wanted didn't work. Things tend to irritate us. And yet we can't lose sight of the fact what Jesus said in Luke 12, a man's life does not just consist of the things that he possesses. It isn't, that's not who you are. But sometimes we put more stock in things, and when things don't work out right for us, we tend to let that steal our joy. What else tends to steal our joy? There's one last thing, and it's probably the worst thief that we have of joy. Time gets away from us, and sometimes time is, we do something else because we don't have enough time. Does anybody here worry about anything?
Yeah.
Okay. You ever full of anxiety about one thing or another? Yeah, I think we do. I think we do. We're all full of worry. I know some people that if they're not worried about something, they're not happy, which doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. But that seems to be the way they live their life. They're always worried about something. And it's the biggest thief of all, right? Now, I think that has to do a lot with what we trust in, where we put our faith. Somebody once said, you could buy sleep from a drugstore, but you can never buy rest. And I think that's very true. I could take Excedrin PM and sleep, but I'll still be tired the next day. So it's a matter of acknowledging these thieves, these things that steal my joy, and finding out ways that I can deal with these things, because I can't get away from people or circumstances or things, and I will worry about things. But I can't let these things control my life and dictate who I am and what I do. If I did, Paul would never be full of joy like he always was. So I think even though when we say the one word we think about when we think of Philippians is joy or rejoicing, I think what it really boils down to, there's another word, actually two words, they're completely different words, but other words that we might use to describe what Paul is trying to get across to us. One is peace. So joy and peace. You're not going to have joy if you don't have peace. And you can't have peace unless you have joy. So those, they're not synonymous terms. But the result seems to be the same. But the other word, I think, that's very important that Paul uses so frequently is the word mind. M-I-N-D, mind. He talks about thinking. He talks about remembering. 16 times in 4 chapters, Paul will talk about our thought process. And it is that thought process, it is that mind and that focus that Jerry talked about. That's where the joy is. If we could control our mind, if we can discipline our mind and focus on certain things and not focus on these other things, then the ability to rejoice always comes a lot easier. So as we think, so we are. Those sorts of things, I think, are so important. So it's kind of an overview of these attitudes of joy. The first thing, chapter 1, for me, when I look at chapter 1, the kind of mind that Paul is going to try to get me to develop is a single mind, a single-hearted, devoted mind, one that is singularly focused. James, in his letter again in the first chapter, after he talked about joy, considering all joy when you fall into trials, he says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What does that mean? The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's not a single, that's not a single track mind. That's not a single devoted mind. Yes, Jack. Yes. Right. Yeah. I think, you know, you cannot, what Jack was saying, you can't serve two masters. You've got to have that single devotion. In this particular context, you're going through these trials, and James says, ask God for wisdom on how you're going to deal with those trials. And if you doubt God, then you are a double-minded man. You doubt that God loves you enough to do what's right for you and to give you what you need to get through this trial. That's what James is talking about. That is not a single-minded person. And what Paul is wanting us to develop is that single mind. That single mind that helps us focus on that those things. You know, in chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, for me to live and to die is gain. So, you know, a very striking passage to me. You know, if I die, that's actually a gain. If I live, that's also a gain, but for you. In chapter 3, he will talk about this one thing I do. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll talk about this one thing that he does. But you could see constantly in his life, he has this single thought, this central focus that he refuses to take his eye off of. Circumstances did not determine what his joy was all about. You see, for Paul, even though he was a prisoner at Rome, he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He is not in chains for the Romans. He is in chains. These are my bonds in Christ, he says. And he wasn't awaiting a trial. He was set there to defend the gospel. So everything, the circumstances why he was in Rome didn't seem to matter to Paul, because he trusted in that sovereignty of God, and he had this single devotion to do those, regardless of what happened to him, regardless of the circumstance, he was going to be devoted to God. This one thing I do. And it didn't seem to matter to him. Yet I'll just use me, often lack that single point of focus. And when I lack that single point of focus, that single mind, then I tend to get distracted on what joy is and what rejoicing is all about. So he looked at all of those things through the circumstance, all of his circumstances through Jesus Christ. And so when you look at chapter 1, that single mind, first thing you see is this fellowship of the gospel. He's writing to the Philippians, and he's so thankful that they were a partner with him in sharing that gospel. He starts off, you know, I thank my God for every remembrance of you because of their fellowship, because of the partnership, that communion that they had with Paul in sharing the gospel. So it didn't matter where Paul was in jail. What mattered was that the Philippians had not neglected him and that they were able to spread the gospel no matter what the circumstance was. In addition to that, you have this furtherance of the gospel, verses 12 through 26. Paul wants the gospel to be spread, and it didn't seem to matter that some people were trying to take advantage of different things in his life. What seemed to matter, what is absolutely remarkable, is that Paul has continued to preach the gospel even to the Roman guards that are holding him captive. And they all know what the gospel is all about now. So even these chains are resulting in the gospel being spread further and further and further. Those opportunities may have never presented themselves had Paul not been put into prison. Tremendous things. And people were encouraged by that. They were worried about him, but yet then they were encouraged. And then this faith in the gospel, this striving side by side in the spreading of the gospel, that single mind, no matter what, we together are going to strive with the faith, strive for the gospel through our faith. So it is that never dying kind of thought process that we have to have. And to me, you know, so when he starts off in chapter 1 with all of that, you know, I'm confident that I could probably spend 13 lessons on chapter 1. And I, you know, for me personally, it would be a very rich and very rewarding series of studies. Because just those things, that single mind is the thing that tends to rob us of our joy all too often. And we just can't allow that to happen. It's just too important. Chapter 2 then, when we look at chapter 2, it is more of a submissive mind. So chapter 1, Paul is putting Christ first. In chapter 2, Paul is putting others first. So people irritate you, right? Is that what we all agreed on? Everybody raised their hands and said, people tend to irritate me. Not all people. Some people more than others, right? But we tend to get aggravated by things that people do. Why is that? I mean, are we selfish by nature, but are we selfish? Yeah, I want things the way I want them, when I want them, how I want them. Like what? I like comfort, and people make me uncomfortable sometimes because they don't live to serve me. You know, life would be a whole lot easier for me if all you people would understand it's about me. It would be for me, maybe not for you, but it'd be great for me. You know, and we can't, but we're selfish, and so, you know, when people do things that are not for us, that's why we let that steal our joy. But a Christian has to have this submissive mind. He is not here so that others serve him. You're not here to serve me. I am here. My mindset, my submissive mind, is here to serve you. If I enter in those my relationships with the thought that your job is to serve me, how much joy am I going to get out of that relationship? None. If I enter that relationship with a thought process that I'm here to serve you, there's more joy to be had in that. And so Paul is going to give us multiple examples in chapter 2. He's going to talk to us about the example of Jesus Christ in chapter 2. He will give his own example, how that is an example of that submissive mind. He'll talk about Timothy and he'll talk about Epaphroditus. And all of this, I think, echoes what the Lord said in Luke chapter 14, whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So I think they're kind of echoing the same thing. It is that whole servant kind of mentality, that idea that each and every one of us has to have in our lives. Chapter 3, excuse me, chapter 3 is a spiritual mind. He'll talk to us about developing a spiritual mind. 11 times in this chapter, Paul uses the word things. But it's not earthly things that he's talking about. Is that, well, at least that's not what we should be concerned about. We should be concerned about spiritual things. We must look at things from heaven's point of view. You know, all these other things are again trying to rob us of all our joy. But we must look at things differently. We must look at things from heaven's perspective, from what the Lord wants for us or from us. And so it is that spiritual mind, and know that our citizenship is in heaven. And he'll use these verbs that are very strong. I count, I press, I look. Everything is spiritual. Everything is active. Nothing is passive about it. All of it is active. And we have to proceed through our life with that spiritual mind. And so you have this submissive mind, you have this single-hearted mind, you have the submissive mind, you have the spiritual mind. And then finally, I think in chapter 4, what helps us understand and helps us obtain real joy in our life is having a secure mind. A secure mind. So all these things tend to lead us in that. And when you have that secure mind, your life, because then all of a sudden you don't worry so much about all the different things. Turn to in chapter 4 and verse 7. I can get to it. All my technology is not working today. How about that? In chapter, somebody read chapter 4, verse 7, please. Go ahead, Chester.
And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus.
Through Christ Jesus. And I'll go and continue on in verse 8, please. And I'm going to, you know, so let me go on in verse 9, and I'm going to skip on. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And skipping down to verse 13, and I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So, that secure mind is based on knowing God's peace. That you have access to God's peace. That you have access to God's power. And that you have access to God's provision. That secure mind is a result of all of that. And so when you have these four kinds of minds, this mindset that Paul is trying to get us to see and to try to adopt into our everyday life, when you have that, then you have joy. Because then you're not so worried about circumstances or people or things, and you don't worry. Because you have that trust, that basis for joy that doesn't seem to go away. So what do we do about all that? What, you know, from a summary standpoint, there's a couple of things. You know, the first thing, the first and most important thing, I think, that Paul is going to talk about is that relationship that you have to have with Jesus Christ. You cannot have a single mind or a submissive mind or a spiritual mind or a secure mind unless you belong to Jesus Christ. That, you know, nothing else happens. So I think it's fair to assume, and I think I have a slide coming up, that all of us want joy. Is that a fair statement?
Yeah.
All of us want peace. Is that a fair statement?
Yeah.
You can't have them unless you belong to Jesus Christ. Yeah, I know you want them, and I wish I could just give them to you. I guess I wish I could just write you a check and give you joy and give you peace, but I can't. You can't have it. Not unless you belong to Jesus Christ. And that belonging is not a one-time thing. That belonging is a daily, everyday, how I live my life kind of thing. With those kinds of minds that are part of who I am and what I do every single day. You know, so it can no longer be what I call a cafeteria approach to Christianity. I'm going to pick this, I'm going to pick that, I'm going to pick this, because I like those things. But I'm going to ignore all these other things that Jesus asked me to do because I don't like those. Those are hard, and I don't want any part of that. That's not belonging to Jesus Christ. It's taking Jesus Christ at His word and trusting what He told me to do is the right thing. Just as God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, all these commandments are for your good, always. Even when you don't understand them, they're for your good. I think the other thing that's important for us in this letter is that Paul is going to encourage us to admit when we fail. As opposed to pointing the finger at everybody else and that they're the cause of my lack of joy, I need to have that self-examination process. I think I need to look at myself and say, yeah, that was mine. That's on me. But I'm going to pick myself up and I'm going to do better next time. I'm not going to continue to make these same mistakes every single day. I'm going to do better. Admit that failure because that's the first step, I think, in getting better. Surrender your mind to Christ every single day. That same thing that we've already talked about, that same idea that every day you redevote, rededicate yourself, your mind, to Jesus Christ. And then look for opportunities to put your mind to work. Again, that, you know, Christianity isn't a passive thing. It's an active thing. And we have to be active in about applying ourselves. And so look for those things. To, you know, start slow. If this is a new thought, if you're new to your daily walk with Christ, then start slow. But look for ways to put your mind to work, and don't ignore those opportunities, and put them to work for Christ. You know, one of the things about Philippians that you know, there are so many wonderful passages. I think. What anybody have favorite passages out of Philippians that just come to mind? 4:8, right? So we just read that. So you know, that whole chapter 4 is remarkable. I think there's some other, you know, striking passages. I think, you know, the bigger challenge. Well, I'm not going to give you mine. What, anybody else have any other favorite passages?
4:13.
What is the? Oh, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right. So. You know, some people, that's a favorite passage because it gives them strength every single day to remind them, regardless of the challenges that they face, that they can accomplish everything that God wants them to accomplish because of His strength, in His power, in His might. Any other passages that come to mind? 4:6. What is that one? Yeah. That's hard, right? Right, I would put, okay. So I'll tell you, mine is, I want you to look out for what is the interest of others more than myself. Yes. 4:4-4:7. That whole text through there. I'm in Colossians. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. And he goes on, don't be anxious for anything. That whole thought process is there. Have this in mind in chapter 2, among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Let each one of you not look out for his own interest, but also the interest of others. You know, very hard, this whole thing about being anxious for nothing and putting others first. Very difficult thing to do, isn't it? It's kind of like, and I refer to this often, the golden rule, you know, that we strongly encourage our children to obey. Yeah, we don't do it so good as adults, do we? We fail at that golden rule. We fail at putting other people first frequently. So you have all these wonderful passages, I think. But again, over and over again, it is that mind, that life view, that we have to change within our life, that those self-centered interests have to go away in our life, and we have to grow accordingly. Why did Paul write this letter? Anyway, what's the overall purpose for Paul penning this letter to the Philippians? Okay, so it's an encouragement letter, right? So he had some concerns, I think, initially. His first thing was that he wanted to thank them. They helped him. They were the only church that participated with Paul in some of the things that he was going through. And so, you know, he wanted to thank them. You know, he was in prison and they sent to him and wanted to help him in this. He also, I think, wanted to let them know. They were very, very concerned about Paul. You know, how is he doing? This is not good. He is in prison in Rome, possibly awaiting execution. And you know, they were just deeply concerned. And so Paul writes to them about how he is doing. And in the first chapter, again, all of this actually has helped further the gospel, surprisingly, or not surprisingly, to Paul, because he trusted in the sovereignty of God. And he had this confidence that he was going to be released. But even if he didn't, it didn't seem to matter too much to Paul. And in either way, he was going to be victorious. There was also this whole idea about their concern for Epaphroditus. They sent Epaphroditus, and he became very sick. They were concerned about him, and so he wanted to write reassuring that he was okay. But in addition to that, it seems that there is this, again, being that single mind, over and over and over again, there seems to be threats to their unity. And Paul wanted to deal with that. They lived in a very pagan society. Philippi was a colony of Rome, and so they would strongly resist anything, and we'll see that when we look at when Paul first visited Philippi on his second and third missionary journeys. There's this tremendous external influence that could ruin the unity that exists in Philippi, and Paul is encouraging them to stand firm. And he'll spend a considerable amount of time. And then there's this, you know, apparently some internal threats. Two ladies were having some sort of argument, and apparently it was well known because Paul addresses it publicly in this letter. And so there was this internal threat to their unity. And so this constant reoccurring oneness or sameness, same-mindness, keeps coming up throughout this letter. So unity is very important to Paul in this letter. So it's something that we have to recognize, and you cannot read that, so I will skip that. It's a great chart, if you will. The outline that Jason handed out to you, it is, you could go, it looks confusing and looks to go all over the place. But go to thebibleproject.com, and there are a lot of videos, and this is animated, and it goes basically, how many books, Jason, would you guess, or not all of them, but okay, so you could go through and just get a wonderful overview of the book that you're about to study, and this kind of, it goes through a great overview. There's one section I will caution you about, if you look at that, is the section in the lower right-hand corner, Paul's example, and beginning in chapter 3, the narrator goes into what I will call a premillennial type of discussion for maybe 5 seconds. Basically makes the comment that, you know, we're not really after going to heaven. What we're looking for is Jesus to come back to earth and establish paradise on earth. So he makes that comment. It's about a 5-second comment. Strongly disagree with that comment. We can have that conversation later. But I would encourage you to watch this video and get a wonderful overview of the book to Philippi and how it is organized and how it is put all together. There are, you know, we're not going to unfortunately go through every single one of these, but we've already talked about some of our favorite passages. But there's these striking passages in the Philippian letter, and by that I mean is they tend to stomp on our toes. They tend to be like a cold glass of water thrown into our face, because they just, you know, on the face value, sometimes they say, well, that's hard, I can't do that, or it's impossible, you know, and all the things that Paul is encouraging them to do and to not do. The other thing that I think that you'll see in this letter is a tremendous list of characteristics of a Christian, and you can go through just these four short chapters and start writing down different characteristics that Paul is outlining for his readers. This ability to be full of courage or bold to speak, the ability to stand firm, not frightened, suffering. You have the same mind, the unity idea that comes out, working without grumbling, I'm sorry. Shine as lights, which is our theme. Stand firm again, and over and over again, those passages that we find in chapter 4 that all of us are so fond of. So you have these characteristics, these great things that I believe that are so important for each one of us to adopt within our lives. You know, the rest of the slides I have were really the background, the missionary journeys that Paul gave to us as far as the establishment of the church. We might try to get into that a little bit on Wednesday night, but please download the lessons from the website. You'll be looking at lesson 2, is verses 1 through 11, of chapter 1. Are there any other questions or comments that anybody might have before the second bell? And I'm actually finishing early, believe it or not. So actually, I didn't finish even close, by the way. I'm just ending early. How about that? Any questions, any comments? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think our lack of joy sometimes discourages me too. You know, so things, circumstances don't seem to be going in my direction, and so it tends to make me less joyful. Now, I think what I'm doing when I do those things, Gary, is that I'm confusing happiness and joy. You know, the happiness is the external things. It just hasn't been a happy day or whatever, versus those things that make me joyful. And I believe, though, in this context, this whole idea of joy is something that I actually can obtain if I develop this Christ, the mind of Christ. If I develop the mind of Christ through those four chapters, I think joy actually can be mine. It's not an easy thing. It's not too dissimilar from what James said. Consider all joy when you fall into trials. That's a hard statement. You know, I just went through something awful, and you're telling me to be joyful about it. So, very difficult sayings, but obtainable at the same time. So, anyway, we'll pick up chapter 1 on Wednesday night. Thank you for all your comments.